We're all out of sports. You know, last week we're outdoors, now we're in here. Throw off the routine. All right, this morning we continue with our series on prayer, in particular the problem of unanswered prayers. And today, if you've been following, it's part three. Now, each sermon in this series builds on the ones that precede it, so if you miss any, I would encourage you to go to the website and get caught up on that. In part one, I spent the morning laying out the problem and proposed that there are a couple ways, doesn't look like the right one, there we go, the couple ways, sorry, maybe I just need to start completely all over, right? In part one, I spent the morning laying out the problem and proposed that there are a couple ways in which a prayer might be blocked, so to speak. Borrowing the illustration of a typical office setting, some prayers never make it to the inbox, while others never make it out of the inbox. In other words, there are prayers that God doesn't even consider. They are just tossed into the wastebasket at the front desk, so to speak. And we listed a number of those kinds of number of examples of those sorts of things. And then there are prayers that make it into the throne room of God, but for whatever reason, they just seem to never get acted on. For all appearances' sake, they just sit there on God's desk, pretty much ignored. We all relate to this to some degree. And in the meantime, we have to kind of wait it out, wondering whether God will ever move on them or not, or whether he even cares. And if we are praying for relief from some sort of suffering, well, both the wait and the not knowing the ETA, you know, the status, can be really a trying thing. This series is largely one of trying to work through the second group here, exploring the various reasons for why some answers seem to get stuck. Sometimes the issue is on our end, and the Bible gives us examples of this, and sometimes the issue is on God's end, that is, he has his own reasons for not responding, or not responding in the way we had hoped, or not responding within the time frame we had hoped. Now, last Sunday in part two, we set about to establish a proper starting point for this whole discussion, a foundation, if you will, on which to build. When it comes to asking God for something, his response, of course, depends largely upon who he is, his character and nature and to some degree, temperament, if you want to use that word. And this is true across the board with anyone we might approach with any sort of request. You know, as kids, we all learned quickly, early on, which parent was more generous, was more likely to say yes to us, and which one was going to be more reluctant, more likely to say no. And we spent most of the morning last week looking at what the Bible says about God, about his attitude toward us, and about his attitude toward us asking him for things. Does he lean toward the yes side of the spectrum or the no side? As we saw, there is no shortage of scriptures that speak to this, and with one voice, they clearly proclaim that God is good and kind, that he cares for us, and actually invites us, calls on us, to bring our needs and requests to him. And he hears them, gladly hears them. In fact, I propose that God answers our prayers far more than what we realize or even give him credit for. Unfortunately, instead of stopping to recall these and appreciate them as God's gifts, we tend to focus on those where his response has not been what we had desired. And the pattern of doing that can actually sour our outlook on prayer and even on God. What moves God to intervene in our affairs and how he does and why he does and when he does and even if he does are, of course, questions that will largely remain a mystery to us. But underneath it all is the character of God. Whatever else you and I might conclude about prayers that go unanswered, we cannot say that it is because God doesn't care or doesn't love us or is indifferent or doesn't want to be inconvenienced or bothered. So for this morning, we'll want to continue with this. There's more to say about God's kindness and faithfulness and his welcoming attitude toward our prayers. All of this needs to be firmly established before we can move on to the matter of disappointments. And again, there could be any number of reasons and why a prayer goes unanswered, but each of those reasons will have to take into account God's wisdom and his favorable disposition toward each of us. One passage where Jesus gives the matter of prayer considerable treatment is found in Luke 11. So let's go ahead, if you would, and turn there at this time. Prayer is the subject of the first 13 verses. You will be familiar with the setting there when you see it. The disciples ask Jesus to teach them how to pray. And then he offers a model for them to follow, what has become known as what? The Lord's Prayer. And then immediately, he follows that in verse 5 with an illustration, often referred to as the parable of the night visitor. Though in reality, the parable is more about a lazy friend not wanting to get out of bed. Now, we're not going to take time today to work through the Lord's Prayer. You should be familiar with it, and we have had in the past a number of sermons on it. The thing to note is that the prayer is one of making numerous requests of God. And so upon hearing it for the first time, the disciples were probably wondering if God would actually grant such requests. Seems to be a lot there to be asking for. And so Jesus, picking up on this, offered a parable to assure them that, yes, God would. Now, as a point of interest, this parable, which starts there in verse 5, is a little different than many. In most parables, Jesus offers a story of some sort. A farmer went out to sow his seed, kind of thing. This one is more of a hypothetical scenario. And he sets it up as, let's suppose you had a friend. And so the subject itself is not a fictional character, but rather a real person, namely, you. Also, what we have here is Jesus going well beyond what the disciples asked for, you know, teach us to pray. He not only gives them a model to follow, but also provides an illustration to inspire hope in them when they pray, so as to be optimistic about God's response. Indeed, this is really a very rich section here and very relevant to our topic. All right, so everyone follow how all that's connected so far. This is a familiar parable. We've addressed it a few times over the years, but we'll want to look at it yet again, and that's because Jesus is teaching us something about what moves God into action when we pray, something that we are certainly interested in here with this series. So starting in verse 5, then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me, the door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. All right, so to follow the storyline here, To follow the storyline here, we have three different parties in this scenario. We have the subject himself, in this case, you, suppose one of you. And then we have two of your friends, different friends who probably don't even know each other. Friend number one lives far away, heads out on a journey, passes through your village, stops in at your place late at night, needing some food and a bed. You know, he is the night visitor. In that culture, you cannot really respond to your friend with, I mean, really, Bob? Come on, it's late. Steak and Shake is open all night, 24 hours. Fortunate for you, it's next to a Red Roof Inn. Now, check them both out, and we'll have coffee in the morning. Even if there were such restaurants and motels, you can't say it because in that culture, it would have been unthinkable to refuse hospitality, especially to a friend. It's different times, different customs, different rules. Hospitality is not really that huge of a thing with us, but back then it was really everything. Your very honor would be on the line, not with just the one seeking your help, but with the whole community. Word would get out the next day, and you would be blacklisted, marked as a stingy and selfish Scrooge. To be tagged as inhospitable would be kind of equivalent to that of being known as a racist or a pedophile today. It's not something you want to be tagged as. So every effort, and really, every effort has to be taken to help your friend. Therefore, you run down the block to the home of friend number two. Again, it would be unthinkable for that friend to now refuse you in your time of need. But he does, at least initially. And the excuses he uses are really quite lame. In fact, this whole thing is actually quite comical. Upon hearing it, there probably were no small amount of chuckling among the disciples. Lame excuse number one, I am in bed. Do you really expect me to go to all the bother of getting up? Lame excuse number two, my door is already locked. Do you really expect me to go to all the bother of unlocking it? Lame excuse number three, my children are asleep. Even if I do get up and get you the bread and unlock the door, do you really expect me to have to be so quiet so as to not wake up the kids? And all of this implies that once everyone is awake, no one will be able to go back to sleep. But at this point, everybody is already awake because the one in bed is having to yell out all these excuses to you standing outside the door. Well, the implied answer to all those questions is a resounding yes. Yes, of course you are expected to refuse hospitality or to refuse helping a friend who is showing hospitality to one of his friends would have been a shameful thing in that world. The situation Jesus makes up here with all these pathetic excuses is so unthinkable, so unheard of, that it's actually quite silly, and therefore it serves quite well to make the point, and the disciples would have instantly gotten it. Depending on your translation, the word in verse 8 might be translated boldness, or persistence, or audacity, or importunity, or even shamelessness. The ESV has it as impudence. Impudence and importunity are not everyday words for most of us, probably are everyday words for Nate Elkington, but not for the rest of us pedestrians, as he would say. Translators have a difficult time with the word, and Denny addressed this a few years ago. Generally speaking, it is assumed that the meaning of the parable is determined by how that particular word is to be understood. And what makes this a challenge is that this word isn't found anywhere else in the New Testament. The best definition is actually shamelessness, the idea of doing what is appropriate so as to not be embarrassed. But many translators go with the idea of persistence or audacity or boldness because they don't see how shamelessness fits the context. And this unsettledness has led to different takes on how the parable is to be interpreted. But in the end, they all reach the same conclusion, that the point Jesus was making is that we can expect God to respond to our prayers favorably, yet each one proposes a different reason for why God responds favorably. So let's take a quick look at four possibilities here. Many have understood the parable to teach the practice of persisting in prayer, that the one in bed got tired of hearing his friend beat on the door over and over, yelling repeatedly about needing food, and so he eventually got up to help, though begrudgingly. And so the lesson is, as some would see it, is that we need to stay at it. If we keep pestering God, so to speak, over and over, he will eventually give in. He'll grow weary of all the badgering and relent. However, as this has been pointed out in years past, it's doubtful that the word in question here can be translated persistence. But more than that, persistence in prayer can't really be the point of the parable because it simply doesn't fit the storyline. The passage says nothing about knocking on the door over and over and over and over, or yelling up at the bedroom window over and over and over, or for that matter, trying to persuade the friend to get out of bed. There's nothing like that going on. And the very idea of God, the very idea of wearing God out with our obsessed repetitions goes against what Jesus has clearly taught elsewhere. Similar to this would be the idea that the one in bed gets up because he can't bring himself to say no to someone who has the audacity to wake him up at night with such a request. It's sort of like, well, this must really be important, and so, okay, give me a minute and I'll be right there. The lesson then is that in the same way, God is compelled to act when he sees us caring enough, sincere enough, to be so passionate and bold and daring and fearless, willing to push the line. And the idea, more or less, is that God is taken back, impressed by this, moved by this sort of assertiveness. Now, this is kind of a popular interpretation, but it doesn't really seem to fit the connection between the parable and the Lord's Prayer, or for that matter, the exhortation that follows the parable. Audacity and pushiness and forcefulness are generally not characteristics we find the Scriptures encouraging when it comes to what our attitude should be when approaching God in prayer. Another popular meaning is that, like the reluctant friend in bed, God will grant our request, perhaps not because he really wants to, but at least for the sake of his name, his honor. It would be an embarrassment to ignore the prayers of those who are his. This position attempts to preserve the more accurate meaning of the word in question and applies it not to the one doing the asking, but to the one being asked, the guy in bed. And the phrase there in verse 8 could actually go either way. The NIV renders the pronoun as your, but it could also be his, and some translations have it that way. And again, the thought of not only his friend, but also the whole village, thinking that he is stingy, selfish Scrooge, motivates him, again, to get up and provide what is needed. So though I think this interpretation is much better, it does, however, seem rather strange to compare God to an unwilling, lazy, reluctant sloth whose primary motivation to do good is to keep others from thinking the worst about him. While there are places in the Bible that speak of God doing marvelous things for the sake of his glory, especially in the Psalms we find that, the overwhelming picture from the scriptures is that he does marvelous things because he loves us and cares for us and wants to bless us. So I'm not sure that being spared embarrassment is something God thinks about when deciding a course of action. Another take on this passage is that Jesus is using this scenario not to show a comparison, but rather to paint a contrast, and in so doing is offering a substantial encouragement to us about God and prayer. It is one of those classic, if this is true of you, how much more so is it true of God, type of arguments we find throughout the Bible. If we, fallen humans, will help others, even lazy, selfish, indifferent ones who conjure up pathetic excuses not to help, but end up helping, then so much more will God, who isn't grouchy and lazy and actually desires to help, will. I think this is much more in line with the point of the parable. Jesus is not intending to compare God to the friend in bed on any level. Rather, he is intending to highlight a stark difference. Unlike the so-called friend who doesn't want to be bothered, God is a true friend who is eager to step in, eager to help, eager to bless, and is always there. No pathetic excuses coming from him. Rather, his attitude is more like, I was hoping you would ask. I'd love to. The word in question then there in verse 8, shamelessness, boldness, audacity, impudence, persistence, whatever, isn't really that significant to the point Jesus is making. What motivates God is not our persistence or audacity or his desire to save face. What motivates God is nothing less than his kindness. Everyone catch that? All right, that's what motivates God. The purpose of the parable, therefore, is to encourage us to bring our needs and requests to him and to be optimistic, anticipating a favorable response. And this because God is even more agreeable to helping us than our friends are. He is infinitely good, infinitely kind, and gladly hears us. Now, this is made all the more clear in the verses that immediately follow. So if you want to now look at verse 9. So I say to you, I love those words. So I say to you, what do those words serve as? It's connecting the thoughts, correct? So, therefore, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Any persistence that Jesus may be encouraging here is the persistence of bringing to God all the various needs that come up. Prayer is a demonstration of our humble dependence on him, and so we are encouraged to trust him with all the various challenges and needs we face, whatever they might be, that we're not to hold back. And regarding the idea of praying for the same thing day after day, over and over, well, certainly that could be encouraged as well. We just have to remember the warning Jesus gave about that, to not think that God hears us because of our repetitions. It's an easy trap to fall into. We pray for that need every day because every day we need to express our humble dependence upon him for that need. Now, in the next verses, Jesus goes on to hammer his point even deeper and offers yet another hypothetical scenario. Verse 11, which of you, fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Can anyone imagine that happening? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? And here, of course, is the point. If you then, though you are evil, fallen, corrupt, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Some of you are aware that in Matthew, the last verse reads there, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? All of these verses here that follow the parable from verse 9 to 11 are there to help us understand the parable. And the parable itself, as you will recall, is there to help us understand the Lord's Prayer. That is, in particular, understand God's attitude toward our prayers. So what we have here are two different illustrations that Jesus comes up with. We have the reluctant friend who eventually grants the request, even though his heart isn't really into it. And we have the father who grants the request of his son, even though he is a fallen sinner who is not inclined to do good. In both of these, Jesus draws upon the unthinkable to make his point. No one could imagine a friend so grouchy and so lazy that he wouldn't get out of bed to help and use such pathetic excuses not to. And in the same way, no one can imagine a father giving his son a snake or a scorpion if he asked for a fish or an egg. And the overarching point that unifies both of these scenarios is this. If those who are fallen and corrupt will step in and help when asked to do so, how much more so will the one who is altogether good and kind and wise and benevolent? All of it serves to counter any pessimism we might have about our prayers and God's willingness to hear and grant what we ask for. In fact, in light of these verses and those that we looked at last Sunday, we would just about have to conclude that God granting our requests favorably is the rule, not the exception. Unfortunately, our expectations are generally just the opposite of that. I know that mine usually is. But such a gloomy view cannot be harmonized with what Jesus teaches here in Luke 11, much less with the rest of Scripture. Now, it goes without saying that this passage and all the others are not to be understood as a rigid guarantee, some sort of binding legal promise to every conceivable thing that we might ask for, but rather as a useful and positive generalization to help kind of set our frame of mind. All things being equal, God is favorably disposed towards stepping in to help. He is inclined to grant our requests. Jesus offers both illustrations to encourage his disciples to pray and to be joyful in hope when it comes to the expectations of God answering their prayers. And the point really cannot be any more clear. God is not indifferent to our prayers. He does not ignore them. He does not mock them. He is not bothered by them. He is not inconvenienced by them. He doesn't need to be pestered and hounded and persuaded. He isn't reluctant, stingy, miserly, or resistive. He is a generous giver, large-hearted, and over the top with his acts of kindness. The scriptures speak to this with one voice. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. You do not have, because you do not ask God. The Lord is near to all who call on him. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. Is any among you in trouble? Let them pray. God is our refuge and strength, a helper who is always found in times of trouble. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy, find grace to help us in our time of need. And as you know, the Lord is good. His love endures forever. All of this is why we can be joyful in hope, Romans 12:12. God's goodness and kindness and faithfulness, his willingness to gladly hear our prayer, and his favorable attitude toward us is the reason we can be optimistic, the reason we can be joyful in hope. Being joyful in hope enables us to be patient in suffering and faithful in prayer. In fact, we might actually visualize this exhortation here in Romans as resting on this foundation of God's character and nature. There's something eternally solid here that holds it up and sustains it. It makes it true. All right, so having established that God gladly hears our prayers and is favorably inclined toward granting them, we're now ready to kind of build on that foundation and move on to the question at hand. Why are some prayers ignored? Even prayers that seem to be very noble, prayers that are asking God to do something that, well, he would want to do. He wants that relationship restored. He wants that person saved. He wants unity in that church. He wants evil restrained in that situation. He wants relief for that person there suffering, and so on. Well, again, when he doesn't act in those situations or act in the way we are expecting or within the time frame we are hoping, that still has to somehow be seen and understood in the light of his kindness, faithfulness, and wisdom. We usually can't see it in the moment of our disappointment, but it oftentimes, hopefully, becomes more clear to us later on. And this, of course, is really where faith comes in. It is not so much confidence that God will give us exactly what we ask for, but rather it's the confidence that the way he responds to what we ask for will be a demonstration of his kindness, faithfulness, and wisdom. Whether he acts immediately or later or differently or even not at all. Which brings us to this diagram. God often grants a request, but grants it differently than what we were expecting. You know, we think he ignored us. We chalk it up to yet another unanswered prayer. But that's because we tend to think too small and too narrow. And all sorts of examples could be given here. I'll mention just a few. Last Sunday, I talked about those times when we, you know, we've all done this. We prayed for something, and later we found ourselves to be very grateful that God did not grant the thing that we asked for. We were spared a major grief. Everyone relate to that one? Okay. Another example, sometimes what we pray for is relief from a symptom when what is really needed is for a root issue to be dealt with. And so God, in his wisdom, will be at work on that. And root issues generally take more time to work on. But from our vantage point, it may seem that nothing is happening. And impatient as we are, we grow weary, frustrated. You know, he's ignoring me again. Here's another example to consider. I think sometimes what appears to be a complete absence of God and the thing prayed for, became a disaster, can actually prove to be a blessing in the long term, showing that God was not absent at all. He really did respond to prayer. It just didn't quite look like it at the moment. As an example, I've had certain meetings that I was really dreading, praying that they would go well, but they did not go well. When it was finished, you know, you just shake your head and walk away saying, man, that was a major train wreck. Heated arguments, raw emotions, hostile attitudes, unflinching stubbornness. But later on, I would look back and see that the meeting almost had to go that way in order for a greater good to come about. Now, that is not to say that God caused the meeting to go bad, only to say that he allowed things to run its course with little or no intervention so as to expose certain lies and sinful attitudes that needed to come out. And this so that genuine headway could be made later on, eventually. I've had a few marriage counseling sessions like that. You know, nothing recent, years ago. And I was the one doing the counseling. I was the one, just to be clear. Or tried to do the counseling. All right. Here's another example of how God might answer our prayers differently than what we were expecting. Sometimes God intervenes to help, but for whatever reason has deemed it best to only mitigate the hardship, lessen it, not eliminate it. The suffering would have been far greater, the evil much more worse, the falling out much more hostile, and so on. From our vantage point, it seemed that God failed us, but it is anything but that, you know. We have offered up as a church a lot of prayers for Ezekiel. And while we are hoping to see more substantial improvements, it is fair to ask, how might things look had we not prayed? Many more examples could be given of how God hears our prayers but responds in ways differently than what we are expecting. Again, I think we tend to think too small and too narrow, and oftentimes we fail to see his hand at work as a result. And to complicate things, we still think that God wants us happy every moment and should do more to remove from our lives all the various forms of suffering and hardship. And that too is something that we'll be getting into later on. Perhaps the most common example of how God answers prayer differently that we will be talking about next time is when God grants the request but does so on his timetable and not ours. We grow impatient, weary, and unfortunately we often give up. But all along, God was working behind the scenes to bring about the very thing that we asked for. It just took a while. And there are reasons for that, and sometimes only he knows the reason for that. And what we often regard as an unanswered prayer is really just a prayer that hasn't yet been answered. And thus, what is required of us is, what's our favorite word? 1, 2, 3. Patience. It is a favorite word, isn't it? How many love patience? You can be patient while you watch this. This sort of like illustrates the problem, you know? The issue here. We'll just all wait on it here and be patient. While the Bible presents this clear picture that God is favorably on our side and that we are to anticipate interventions of his kindness, it gives no such expectation about those interventions being immediate. There's no promise to that. In fact, it seems that the general rule is that patience will be required for many of our prayers, if not most. Sometimes it seems that it's required for all of our prayers. And that is where we'll be picking it up for the next time. One thing that I haven't yet talked about but need to, just so that you know it's coming up, and it really is another major building block in this foundation of this theology on unanswered prayer, if you will, is the fall. The fall of man and the curse that followed is a significant part of the equation, a major part when it comes to God answering prayer, and we'll be diving into that soon as well. So next Sunday, Nate Elkington will be sharing the message. And then after that, we have Body Life Sunday, first Sunday of July, personal reflections from various members. And then we will resume this series at that point. So we've got 10 seconds. Any questions? All right, 15 seconds. Got any questions? All right. Let's go ahead and stand and we'll dismiss. From 2 Thessalonians. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Upon those words, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name. Enjoy each other and serve each other in love.